place. But aren't you more glad this morning that you don't have to be in this place for him to be with you? Amen. Hallelujah. It's so good to be with you this morning. It's so good to be in God's house. It's so good to be worshiping with you. And I can just feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, praise and worship team, for bringing us into his presence, for leading us into the throne room of God. If you would turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. We'll be traveling down through verse 52, but we're going to start at Luke chapter 2, verses 39. Again, thank you, praise and worship team. I miss having Kate up here having a little live music, but man, the Holy Spirit is just in that last song. Man, in the presence of Jehovah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Luke chapter 2, verses 39. It says this: "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And then the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And the title this morning is "The Boy Jesus." The boy named Jesus. In Birmingham City Museum of Art, there hangs a painting from William Holman Hunt. It's a famous picture that he painted. It's called "The Shadow of Death." The artist shows Jesus as a youth in Joseph's shop, just as the sun is sinking down into the western sky. It sends a slanting ray through the open door. Jesus has risen from his work, and he's stretching out his tired arms. And as he does this, the rays of the setting sun throw his shadow on the wall, and it suggests the cross on the young Jesus. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you right now, Lord Jesus, and we've reached a point in our service where we need you to help us understand. We need your Holy Spirit to come and to be the preacher, to be the teacher, Lord Jesus, that it wouldn't be necessarily my thoughts, but your Holy Spirit would be able to work through me and communicate through me, that you would anoint me right now, Lord God, to look past the things that are maybe happening in this place right now or happening in my life right now, and or maybe things that are going on. Lord, I would have complete focus on your word. Lord, we need the preacher and the teacher to be here, Lord. We also need your Holy Spirit to help the listener, Lord, whether here in this audience or listening by CD or by the internet, to have the understanding that only you can give, to have the illumination that only you can give, Lord Jesus. And we need that right now. We open this message up to you, Lord God, and I'm asking that you would bless it and that the listener would be anointed by it, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Initially, when we look at this story that's recorded in the last section of the second chapter of Luke, there seems to be little importance to it. There seems to be not a lot there when we read it. It's a part of a story of the life of Jesus, which if we consider it at all, we see it as just an interesting narrative, just something that happened, just something that was penned to get us from one point to another within the story. Since it's the only incident in the Bible that is recorded of the growing up years of Jesus, however, it must be important. Everything in this Word of God is important. Everything that the Holy Spirit that has given to us in this Word is important. Therefore, there must be something here. Out of all the things that Luke and Mary must have talked about, that he must have heard from Mary, he's chosen this one incident, perhaps because it reveals so much to us about the youth Jesus, the child Jesus. Between verses 38 and 39 of the second chapter of Luke, there are crucial events that transpire in the life of Jesus that only Matthew in his gospel account tells us about. We're told that the family returns to Bethlehem, and during the next year or so, a group of magi had followed the guiding star. They went out and they went to worship the infant Jesus. They went and they found him and they went to worship him. Not long afterwards, King Herod, out of fearful jealousy, had all the baby boys in the region, 2 years and younger, slaughtered because he was fearful, because he was scared, because he didn't know what was to be of it. God, however, had sent an angel to warn Joseph. Him and Joseph and his young family had fled to Egypt. Upon Herod's death, an angel appeared again to Joseph and tells him that it was safe to return home. Joseph and Mary traveled back through Judea to Galilee, and they went to settle in Mary's hometown of Nazareth. Now, I think it's pretty amazing the communication that God had given Mary and Joseph. The communication before Jesus was born. The communication separately to Mary, separately to Joseph. And we've went over that before in past services, how God was speaking to them and telling them the same thing. And now how God continues to use the angel to speak to Joseph, to tell them there's going to be danger, you need to leave, to tell them that it's safe, you can come back. It's amazing how God has taken care of this young family. Luke picks up the story after the family has settled back in Nazareth. So little is known about the childhood of Jesus that sometimes these are referred to as his hidden years or his lost years, because there's just not that much that's penned about them in the Word of God. There are some rather fantastic tales that if you maybe watch the History Channel, you'll see that Jesus might have used his powers as a boyhood to go out and tap into the divine powers and turn birds of clay into real birds, or to make trees bear fruit, or to do some miraculous thing just because he could. But when we see Jesus, number one, we don't see any of this pinned in the Word of God. And we see Jesus as a man. We never see him use his divine powers to do anything for his own good. We never see Jesus turn a rock into a nice pillow or turn a tree stump into a bed. We never see him use his power to make life better for himself. So these stories that we have, they're just stories. They're just something that someone's come up with to try to make it better. One of the things that the text does tell us, that it does help us to understand, is that Jesus grew up in an absolutely normal family. After his miraculous birth, there was nothing supernatural recorded about him. From those years all the way up until his ministry, nothing supernatural is recorded. Up until the age of 30, he simply goes and he lives an ordinary life with an ordinary family. So there's three things this morning that I want you to look at with me today, that I want you to see with me today about the boy, Jesus, that we read out of this particular book. Number one, God demonstrates the value of family. God demonstrates the value of family. Mary was an ordinary mother, and Joseph was an ordinary father. They went through the same things that you and I as parents have went through. They focused on the same things. They wanted the same things as a family unit would want. God himself ordained the family, and he demonstrated that it was good, so good that he took the Son of God and placed it in a family unit. That he placed it with Mary and Joseph to bring him up in the tradition that they were in. Luke helps us to understand that Jesus was a normal child. Luke's statement in verse 40 helps us to see that Jesus was gaining knowledge by observation and growing up as any normal child. Jesus had voluntarily laid aside his lordship, laid aside his godship, had he had become man, and he was going through the things that any adolescent of that age would go through. In fact, in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, it says this, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming into the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death unto the cross." And there are several things there that we could talk about. If we were going into that verse, there's at least five things going through my mind right now that we could stop and we can look at. But the point this morning is Jesus, the Son of God, became man. Jesus, God, three in one, came down to this earth and lived as a man. And he went through his adolescent years. He went through his youth as any of us would go through it with his family. Jesus lived as a normal young person. When the feast of the Passover was over, his parents went and they went out and they would go and they would come together and they would talk about this and they would raise him and they would train him up and they would go through and they would come to the city for a specific ceremony. And after the ceremony, they would begin the journey home after the Passover. And we pick up in verse 43 where it says this, "When they had finished the days as they'd returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind them in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supporting him, they had been in the company. They went a day's journey, and they had sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And we see just a couple of short verses here, but what really happened here? When the family of Jesus joined the thousands of other pilgrims who were leaving the city of Jerusalem, Jesus was discovered to be missing. He was gone. No doubt they were frantic. No doubt they were looking for him. They had gone a full day's journey from Jerusalem when they discovered that he was missing. They were a full day out. They didn't know where he would have. Think of all the things that could have happened to him during that time frame. People often traveled to these feasts and caravans. They would set out the women and children first so the women and children could set the pace. The men and the young men would follow behind them. And each parent may have thought that Jesus was with the other. Maybe Joseph had thought, well, he's back with his mother. Maybe he's playing with his friends with his mother. And Mary may have thought, he's with Joseph. He's behind me. He's simply with Joseph learning the things that of what to do when you're on a journey such as this. And if we take that and we think of it in today's world, we can see the same thing. How many of us come to church in separate vehicles? How many of us leave and go places in separate vehicles? I know around my house, we do that. I leave and I get here first. And sometimes Jess will make two or three trips here. If Kate's playing or something, she'll get here first. Or she'll come and drop something off and she'll go back and then she'll come for church. And then we leave and she might have to go one place and I might have to go another. Or we say, well, we're going to go and we're going to meet up. But after we get done, I have to go here and you have to go there. A lot of times I see grandkids running around and they say, Mamaw, Papaw, can I go with you? Not with mom or dad. Can I go with you? So we leave and we disperse and maybe we don't think where the kids are at. And I'm sure in Joseph and Mary's times, it was very similar. They simply thought that it was a normal occurrence that he wasn't right with them. He must have been with the other parent. It was a common family occurrence. However, the situation found in verse 43 and 45 is probably one of every parent's nightmare. If you have children, we've all been there. You look up and, oh my goodness, child is gone. What happened? Where did they go? As parents, we all know the trauma of not being able to find the child. Maybe we're at the grocery store. And I remember as a little child, you know, not really paying attention. I'm just there. I got to be at the grocery store. I don't really want to be there. I want to be doing something else. And I see someone that kind of looks like my parent. So I just start following them and I leave. And then all of a sudden my mom's yelling, oh, I got to go back over here. Or maybe we're trying to get things done. We're out, we're doing things and you're trying to keep your child next to you. Or maybe, you know, you're out at the ballpark, you know, and you're trying to keep, you know, and you look up and he wants ice cream, but yet you're over here trying to find you. These things happen. It's a common occurrence. It's a trauma, though, however, when we can't find. Even in that moment, we know the feeling, and that feeling almost overtakes you. The feeling almost overpowers you. You might have a palpitating heart. You might have a frantic searching feeling. You might be calling their name in an ever higher and higher, higher pitched voice. The feeling of fear, the feeling of dread, the feeling of embarrassment, all within that split 3-second time frame that it takes you to find out where they're at. Jesus had been missing a full day. And no doubt when Joseph and Mary maybe got back together, maybe Joseph said, you know, hey, I need to go see what's going on. Or maybe Mary came back from the front of the caravan and just trying to find Joseph. And when they realized that neither one of them had Jesus, no doubt they probably went searching. Where are the other kids at? Where are this at? Well, they went to the places where he might be. They still couldn't find him. So at this point, they're frantic. They're questioning. These things are surging through their minds just as they would surge through our minds. Is he safe? Are the kids safe? What? Where could they be? What could have happened to him? Where could we have lost him at? Did something happen? Guilt, shame. We should have kept a better eye on him. We should have done more. We should have been more careful. All these things flooding in. Multiply those feelings by 100, and you still cannot match the feeling that Joseph and Mary had about losing Jesus. Think about it. They had been entrusted with Jesus, the Son of God, and now they've lost him. He's gone missing. And in that moment of fear, in that moment of not knowing what to do, maybe they were fearful. But if we step back and we look, we think God ordained everything to happen for a purpose. He prepared a way for Jesus. He sent angels to Mary and Joseph. He did everything. And when you step back and think about it, God was taking care of Jesus. He was taking care of. But as parents in charge of raising the Son of God, no doubt they were frantic. The text tells us that 3 days had passed before his parents found him. After all the searching, after all the feelings, after all the emotion, after all the anxiety, Jesus' parents eventually found him no else than in the temple. He was in the temple. Verse 46 says, "Now, so it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." They found him in the temple asking questions. The Greek tense suggests that the teachers of the law were amazed. They were amazed over and over again about the insight that Jesus brought to what they were studying, the questions that he would either ask of them or to them or about them. The sense of the verse also suggests that the teachers were not just in the presence of an unusually gifted young student. They recognized the wisdom that God had put upon the boy. They saw the wisdom of God upon Jesus. It's not necessary for us to look at Jesus here in this particular instance in your mind's eye and see him as a genius. That's not what the scripture is trying to point out. He may have had been, no doubt he was about the scripture, but Jesus was not some intelligent whiz kid. He wasn't just some smart kid that knew what was going on, that he was sitting down to straighten out his elders, if you will. That's not the picture that the Bible's trying to paint. Rather, we see a boy at the age of 12 with great wisdom, with great knowledge about the Word of God, a boy of 12 who is sinless, who is perfect in the sight of man, who is perfect in the sight of God, sitting down with those who should know and sharing wisdom with them. We see the gift of God upon this boy at the age of 12, illuminated by his Father in heaven. His parents were likewise amazed when they found him. Verse 48 goes on and says, "When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" They're scolding Jesus. That's what's happening there. They're scolding the Son of God there. Now, as I was studying this and I was putting this together, and no doubt I've scolded my children before, no doubt that I've disciplined for different things, but imagine that, scolding the Son of God. That's what's going on. Once they got over the amazement, they were just plain irritated. They were, as any parent would be, they were just plain irritated. Put yourself in the place of Jesus' parents. Be honest. Put yourself right there. Has your child ever done something when you've just become plain irritated? You don't have to answer right now. You've just become irritated. And that's where Joseph and Mary were at. Imagine a sense of growing alarm as the time passed and you couldn't find him. You didn't know where you're checking, you're going, you're doing all these things that we've talked about. Consider how the fear must have intensified when you recall how trustworthy Jesus was. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. He was no doubt trustworthy. You knew what the calling was on his life. He has always been that way. He's never given you any doubt that he would do something wrong. And then you go and you find him in the temple, seemingly unmoved and unconcerned from the anxiety and the fear that you've witnessed, that you've had in your heart. "I'm just in the temple." It was almost as he said, "Why didn't you look here first?" He was in the temple. There was joy, there was relief, but also there was frustration, there was confusion. A frustrated mother now addresses her adolescent son, just as we would today, and asks him, "How could you have you behaved this way?" Leaving his parents and giving them fear, giving them anxiety, and the term "sought you out anxiously" refers back to that, to a deep mental anguish, if you look at it in the text, of reproach and hurt feelings, just as we would feel. Same thing. It's a normal family unit. Things that would happen today. Normal family. Number two, Jesus introduces a concept of the Heavenly Father. After they get past this, you know, Mary's loving rebuke, her respect but astonishment of the reply of Jesus. We see this in verse 49. He says, "Why did you seek me? You do not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus says, "Why didn't you come here? Didn't you think that this is what I would be doing? Jesus was essentially saying, Mother, based on your own experience of the confirmation given to you, have you not known who I am and what I've come to this earth to do? It was as matter of fact from Jesus. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I'm supposed to be doing? Why wouldn't you look any other place but right here? Why were you fearful of where I would be? You should have come and you should have known what I was doing. Jesus, and this is the difficult part, Jesus reminds his parents that he is first and foremost the Son of God, in obedience to him and called to carry out his Father's business. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but Joseph and Mary must have been special people to take, to lovingly understand what was going on. We've all been in a spot where our child tells us something because they think they know what's going on. No doubt we've all done it to our parents too. We know what's right. We know where we were. We knew. But to take that and understand what was going on there, he is the Son of God. I'm about my Father's business. It's a whole different mindset than what we would take. This is where things change. Jesus reminds them that he is the Son of God and he's carrying out his Father's business. And this is where he introduces us to the concept that he has a heavenly Father. He has a heavenly Father who had an agenda for him before he ever came to this earth, who had an agenda for him since the foundation of the universe, and he's going to carry it out right now. And that this agenda will not always coincide with Mary and Joseph's agenda, with his earthly parents' rules and regulations. Joseph and Mary must have been special people. Jesus does not seek to run ahead of God. He does not seek to drag his feet behind God. He seeks God's perfect timing to do what God has called him to do, when God calls him to do it, and how God called him to do it. The best timing is always God's timing. We too must be about God's will and God's timing. It's important for us to know God's will in our life. It's important for us to know God's timing in our life. It's important for us to move within God's timing, to function within God's timing, to place our faith completely and solely in the cross of Christ for God's timing. God might be speaking to you right now. He might have been speaking, asking you to move, asking you to do something, asking you to move in his timing. You see, many times God shares things with us, and you've heard me say it before. No doubt you've heard other ministers say it. We would almost be scared if God would share with us the end result. If God would let us see 20 years into the future, 30, 40, 50 years into the future, and see the work, if we'll let him, that he would do in our life. No doubt we would have the same emotions for our children. We have our children and we raise them and we invest time into them and we care for them the way that God has asked us to. But no doubt, if we would look into the future and we would see that our children, that God has called them to do something great, how would we react? Much less if God had called us to do something great, if he had asked us to step out of our comfort zone into faith in him, and we would do something different. This is why God's timing is so important. God many times will only give us a glimpse of what he wants. He'll just plant that little small seed in our life and he'll begin to water it. He'll place people in your life that'll begin to water it. He'll set you in a church that'll begin to water it, and he'll begin to move over you and begin to manifest himself in you if your faith is in it, if you're in God's timing. Jesus here, for the first time, introduces us to the concept of God, the Father who is present, who has timing, who has something for him, his Abba Father, his father or his daddy. Today we have a hard time understanding how radical this was to understand. Today it's no big deal. We have a father here. When you say, oh, that's my dad, or that's my daddy, or that's my father, or this is that. And it's a known thing. But at this time that Jesus was telling this was really unheard of. They would see a earthly father, but for someone to speak of a heavenly father, this was a new concept. In the Old Testament, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, father was only used 14 times. 14 times, and never with a personal sense. Never as this is my father, as mine, never personally. Jesus here says, this is my father. I'm about my father's work. when Jesus comes onto the scene, he referred to God as his Father and never ever used any other term. This was the term that Jesus used to identify God with the human race, his Father. When he began his public ministry, his awareness of God the Father became the trademark of his ministry, God his Father. We also need to point out that he also used the word must many times. He often used it when he said in Luke 4:43, he said, I must preach. In Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer. And in John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even at 12, he was moved by compulsion to do his Father's will. He must have needed to go and be in the temple in Jerusalem in God's timing, in his Father's timing. He had to go and he had to minister. No doubt he was there ministering. Verse 50 tells us, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Joseph and Mary didn't understand. They couldn't grasp what he was trying to tell them. They understood the words, but to understand what he was telling them was totally and completely far above their mental understanding. The incident ends with his parents just simply being perplexed. They didn't know what to do with the event that had just transpired. No doubt, Jesus, a boy of 12, had explained himself, but they simply couldn't grasp or understand it. They knew they couldn't be afraid or mad or angry, but they simply just did not understand what had happened. The text tells us that Jesus went back to them with Nazareth. Verse 51 says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. They both failed to understand, to appreciate the full significance of Jesus' statement. Maybe Mary added this to the list of things. Maybe no doubt she was keeping. And just let me just talk about it for a minute. Maybe she had a list of things about Jesus that she simply didn't understand. No doubt he was far above what they would know, far above what they could teach him. And at this point of 12, he begins to manifest his godship of the things that he understands. And Mary maybe just added this simply. And maybe she didn't figure it out until Jesus had actually been put on the cross and had suffered and things had come to fruition. It was only after his death and after his resurrection that Mary even got a glimpse of who Jesus really was, of the significance that the things that were done. Maybe it was only after the cross that Mary had thought back about these things that he had done. Maybe it was only after the cross, only after his resurrection, that Mary thought back of this boy at 12. This boy at 12 that was sitting down in Jerusalem in the temple, teaching, asking questions. Maybe it was only then. You see, we can read the New Testament. We can read about who Jesus was. We can see who he was. We can read from all the different apostles. We can read all these things, and we get a fuller picture. But Mary at this time didn't understand totally who he was and what he was there to do, the fullness of it. Luke summarizes it in verse 52, 18 years of Jesus' life, from 12 to 30 when he began his public ministry, 18 years. Verse 52 says this, and this is important. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The whole matter is summarized when it says increased. The word's translated to advanced. This is an entirely different word than's found in verse 40 where it says the child grew. You see, he grew physically. He grew as a normal human being. But this word here is different. He advanced. He increased. The passage implies that it was not only a passage of time of natural physical development, but it implies development towards maturity. Just as we, the Christian, we, the believer, should do as we come and we accept Christ, it's a beautiful rebirth of who we are. It's a rebirth of who we are on the inside, and Jesus comes in and he washes that sin away, and we become literally a new creature. We're given a new mindset. We become a different person. But the problem is when we don't increase. when we don't advance, when we don't go forward, when we look back and we look at the years and we're still the same person that we were when we got saved. Maybe we look back and we see things that we should have overcome, not we, that he should have overcome in us, and we haven't progressed at all. That we look back and we see that our knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross is no more than it was when we first came to an altar one day, when we first raised our hand one day, when we first said a sinner's prayer. You see, it's our job as the believer to increase. It's my job as your pastor to help you do that, to provide a message, to provide a teaching that will help you increase. It's my goal that when you leave here every Sunday morning, that you've learned a little bit more about Jesus, who he was, what he's done, that your faith is planted just a little bit more in the cross and what he did there. It's my goal as your pastor that you don't know more about me, that you don't know more about the things of this world, but that you know more about Jesus Christ, what he did for you. It's my goal that I don't point you back to me, that I don't point you back to a pulpit, that I don't point you back to any man on this earth, but that I point you to Jesus Christ. Because if I can point you to Jesus Christ, if I can take you to a cross where Jesus paid for everything that we're ever going to need in this earth, where Jesus gave us everything, everything, listen to me this morning, where he laid out everything that we're ever going to need on this earth for us on that cross, if I can point you there, if I can plant you there, if I can set your feet on the solid rock, if I can point you to Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come, if I can set you there, if I can point you back to him, then you're going to find victory. You're going to find victory. It might not be victory in the eyes of the world. It might not be success in the eyes of the world. You may never rise to the success of the world. You may never be recognized as the most victorious person. But you know what? If your faith is in Christ, if you're doing what Jesus Christ, if you know him more each and every day, if your faith is one step closer in him today than it was yesterday, you're going to find victory. You're going to find grace. Your faith is going to grow. And he's going to do what he said he would do. His promises are yes and amen. And he's going to fulfill what he said he would. It's important that we advance, that we grow, that we increase in maturity, not only of this world. That's the easy thing to do, right? I can mentally make my mind understand more. I can mentally read a book and I can find intelligence. I can go to school and I can add letters behind my name, and I can go and I can learn how to do other things with my hands. I can mentally grasp something. But I need to advance in him. I need to mature in him. I need to find him more and more each day so that this flesh becomes less each day and the Spirit of Christ which lives within me, the Spirit of Christ which lives in you grows more and more each day. Jesus matured, he advanced, he increased. Number three, God expects us to grow. I'm trying to hurry here. This is important. I want to take just a few moments and understand this. Verse 52 tells us that Jesus grew in three dimensions, each essential not only to Jesus, but to a well-balanced person. Tell me this morning that this Bible doesn't give us everything that we need. Everything you say, well, Pastor Chris, that Bible was penned 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. The things just don't apply to us anymore. We live in an age of technology. We live in an age where these things just don't matter anymore. We live in an age where I'll get my education from Dr. Phil. We live in an age where I'll do this and I'll... Everything, believer, listen to me this morning, listening in this audience, listening by CD, listening by the internet, everything that we need is found in this Word of God. Everything that we need as a believer is found in Jesus and what he did at the cross. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he's coming back again, all momentous to who we are as believers. First, he advanced intellectually. It says he increased in wisdom, but the wisdom here is more than just mere knowledge. No doubt his father was teaching him what to do. No doubt he was looking around, seeing what was going on in the world. No doubt he was talking to the Jewish priest. But this is not mere knowledge. It's not just the understanding of facts. You see, we can understand facts. You've heard me say it before that, you know, I can take a list of facts and I can read them to you and we can say, yes, I understood your word. But this is more than that. This is more than, this is intellectually understanding what he was supposed to do, what God the Father needed him to do, what Jesus, the Son of Man, all God was supposed to do. He was growing into this minister that was going to take over the world, that was going to intercede in the world, that was going to do something that had never been done before. We should be making progress, gaining wisdom in our lives, always understanding more about the cross, always understanding more about Jesus Christ and who he is. You see, I believe when we get to heaven that we're going to continue to increase. I believe we're going to understand more and more about who he is and what he's done. I believe when we meet him, when we see those nail-scarred hands, we're truly going to have a physical sense of what he did for us. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's not working in us and upon us, helping us to grow more and more, to increase in wisdom for him. And when I look around and as I go out into the world each day and as I do business and as I do my secular job, you know, I don't know how I'd do it without him. I don't know how I would go out and do what I have to do and not have him in my life. It's essential that I have him in my life because he helps me. It's essential that I have the Holy Spirit working and moving in my life because it helps me to increase in him. It helps me to illuminate in him. My wisdom in him grows, and it helps me in every aspect of my life. Second, he advanced physically, and stature would suggest both maturity and physical growth. Of course, he did more than just grow physically. He advanced in his maturity. Again, back to who we are as a Christian, as a believer, as a person. Third, he advanced spiritually. This is important. In favor with God and with men. And favor, literally here used, is grace. The idea is that as he grew up, that he became more and more in favor with God. He loved God more and more. As his, no doubt, his physical mind began to grow, he found this. And the grace of God, who he was as a man, who he was as God, no doubt began to meld together. No doubt at God's perfect timing at the age of 30 when he could begin his ministry. You see, this grace of God that we see here is so important. We see it active right here in the life of Jesus. He exhibited grace in his dealings with both God and man. And we think about the stories that we read throughout the Gospels of who Jesus was and how he handled specific situations, how he stopped for certain individuals and healed them on the spot, how the leper came back and thanked him, how he stopped and he talked to the harlot, the one who had been left, the one who was going to be stoned, and he gave her wisdom, and he gave her grace. No doubt he's done the same thing for us. When I read my Bible, I see that sin is simply sin, no matter what it is. When I look back at the person who was Chris before God came to his life, I'm not necessarily happy about it. I'm not necessarily joyous about it. But you know what? He's made me a new creature. He's made me a new creation. When you accepted Jesus Christ into your life, he's made you a new creation. He's breathing God-given life into you every day, provided by what he did on that cross, provided by the sacrifice that was given on that cross. Now you can go to him and be a new creation. When faith is put in him and the sacrifice that was given on that cross, now you can go and you can go straight to him and ask for forgiveness. The veil was torn. And I don't have the time this morning to go into it. We'll definitely circle back around to it. But basically, when God looks at you, if your faith is in the proper place, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. He doesn't see Chris. He sees Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it excites me. It makes me joyous inside. It makes me know that my it's not up to what I did. It's not up to who I was. No matter the history that this world has about me, God has a history that one day Chris gave his life to Jesus Christ. God has a history of you that one day you gave your life to him and you accepted him to be your Lord and Savior. And now your future has changed. Your history has been wiped away by the blood of the Lamb. Your history has been reset. When God looks down at you, he sees Jesus Christ working in you, changing you, finding favor in you. It means that Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law. He was a perfect sacrifice. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't go down to hell and become a sinner and take on the sin of man in that form. He took on the sin of man as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, as a bond servant, one who stands in the gap, one who does what someone else can't do. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was all God and all man, the one, the only one that can make a covenant. You see, if any of us could have made a covenant, there would have been no need. But he was the only one since the foundation of the world that could come. That was God's plan. As a boy at 12 years old, he knew what was going to happen, even until the cross. Even until the cross, he was the only one that perfectly understood the will of God. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit, to what God's doing right now, what does this mean to you and I? What does this mean to us? We've been hopefully struck by the importance that God placed on the family. We look back at Jesus's youth family situation, and we see how God demonstrated the value of family by placing his only son in safekeeping of a human family. Today, when we look around, when we see what the family has become, what our government says the family might be, what the human race has done to the family, and we've simply thrown these traditions and these characteristics out, we look back at Jesus as a young boy, and we see him placed in a godly family. In the same way, God placed importance on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, so much so that this story of Jesus is really truly the story of the Bible. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelations, to the end of Revelation, we see the story of Jesus. We see him in the Old Testament prophets. We see him as Jesus the man. We see him in the future, the Armageddon foretold to us. We see Jesus from the beginning to the end. It's the story of the Bible. It should also be your story. It should also be the believer story, who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You see, you're going to talk to people, you're going to communicate with people, you're going to have a sphere of influence that is different than my influence. You're going to talk to people that may never ever want to set foot inside a church. You're going to talk to people that might be in a church that doesn't preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, but your witness, the things that you focus on, your knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ is going to be illumination to them. It should be our story, the story of Jesus Christ. God places the utmost importance on the sacrifice that was given at the cross. He points us forward to the event and back to the event in every context of theology. The Old Testament looking forward, the New Testament looking back at that moment in time when Jesus, the Lamb of God, willingly gave his life on a cross for mankind. Jesus retained his divine nature, but limited himself to human attributes and powers during his days of the flesh so that he could be a true example of a sinless human being overcoming sin and being anointed with God's Spirit to defeat Satan. And that's exactly what he did. The Jesus who was a child, who knew exactly what was going to happen, is the same Jesus who went to a cross and gave his life. Is the same Jesus that at the beginning, the foundation of this world, knew what was going to happen. is the same Jesus that one day is going to split the eastern sky and is going to come back again. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, in closing today, we thank you for who you are. Lord, at this time of reverence, Lord Jesus, as we come to you, Lord God, if there be anybody, Lord, in this place or listening by CD, by the internet, that doesn't know you, Lord, I encourage them right now, Lord, to make you their Lord and Savior, to reach out and to confess you, just as it says in Romans 10, as their Lord and Savior, that they confess with their mouth, that they believe in their heart with faith placed solely in Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross, that they would make you their Savior, that they would confess their sins, that they would make you their Lord of Lords. Lord, if there be anyone in this place that would need special prayer today, now is that time. The Holy Spirit's here. He is moving. He is working. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I don't want to call anyone up. I don't want to make a scene today. But if there be anyone in this place that would need special prayer, that this sermon, that this message from God has touched you in any certain way, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, that you would just lift a hand this morning, with no one looking around, with no one making a fuss over anything. If that's you this morning, would you just lift a hand? God wants to do a special work this morning. He wants to do a work in your life, not because of me, not because of this place, but because of who he is and your remittance of what he's done. Lord Jesus, we thank you today, Lord God. We give you glory. We give you honor, Lord Jesus. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for how you live, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word of God that you've given to us to follow, Lord, to glean information of, that you would help us, Lord, both individually and as a body, Lord, to grow in you, to understand you more, to find you more, Lord, that you would help us on a daily basis to place our faith exclusively in you, Lord God, that this flesh would die and that we would put you first, Lord. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done, and we just thank you for helping us come together and understand you today. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.